at his coming, what is to happen. This is going to be part one, because I'm going to have to spend a little more than one sermon on this, and we'll spend most of today in the Gospels. There's a lot of preaching and writing about the return of Christ, and there always has been, all down through the ages, ever since his first advent. Men have preached and written about Christ's return, because this is spoken of so much in the Holy Scripture. Some say today that Christ is coming very soon. Others believe it's going to be some time, and there are a lot of things which must take place first. Some say he is going to come twice this next time. One time for the believers to take them off to heaven, and then 7 years or 3.5 years later, there's a variant there. He will return for the cleansing of the earth and setting up his kingdom. And of course, there are a lot of people, both professing Christians and not, who rather doubt whether Christ is going to come at all. So we have a wide variance of opinion, and the only place we can get the truth is in the Bible. As I said, we're going to spend almost all of our time in the New Testament, because this is the part of the Bible from which most of present-day teaching about the second coming of Christ comes from. But I want to begin in the last page of the Old Testament first, in Malachi chapter 3, because God has also spoken of the coming of Christ in the very end of the Old Testament. Malachi 3, starting in verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in the former years. And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So here in the Old Testament is a rather complete prophecy that something is going to be done to prepare his way. He's going to be coming. There is a question of who will stand, because he talks of fire in that day. And it also includes a very obvious statement that Judah and Jerusalem and the house of Israel will be refined and will stand before God and not be destroyed, and their offering will be pleasant as in the days of old. And also he talks about the destruction of the unrighteous, those that are wicked and so on. Actually, a rather complete story of the coming of Christ there in about 6 verses, but still not enough to really know what would happen before and during his coming as far as looking at it from the vantage point of this age. So let's turn now to the New Testament, and I'm going to go right through the Gospels in the order in which they are given here, not necessarily in the specific order of events. And part of the reason I'm going to do that is because by the time we read all of the verses in the Gospels about Christ's coming, we are going to be a little confused, and you'll see why. And it's going to take more than just what we're going to read here in order to put these things in order. Matthew 10 is the first clear reference to Christ's coming. Starting in the first verse, it says, when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are, and then he lists all the apostles. Then in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then the next verses give instruction as to what they were to preach, and how they were to react as they preached this gospel of the kingdom to the house of Israel. And then in verse 23 he said, "But when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." So here it seems in the first instruction for the disciples to go to Israel, they would not complete the going to the children of Israel before Christ would come. It's a little ambiguous, and we'll have to clear that up later. Turn to Matthew 16. And this is a rather strange statement. There are two phrases here about his coming near the end of that. We'll start in verse 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And those verses bring me, and I know other ministers, a lot of questions from people. They say, well, what in the world? Christ is speaking, it seems to be, of his second coming, which we know now was at least 1900 years in the future from when he said this. And he turned right around in verse 28 and said, "There are some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." We'll not try to explain it here, and you'll see why a little later. Turn to Matthew 24. This is perhaps one of the best-known chapters on the second coming of Christ. In verse 3 we read, "As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And then, of course, there are all of these verses about the many things that would happen prior to Christ's coming, which would be signs that people would be able to see and say, well, this is happening, therefore we must be nearing the time when Christ is coming. In verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So here he describes several things in this sequence which must happen as he comes. Number one, of course, would be great tribulation. In verse 21 it said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And then in verse 29 he says, "Immediately after the tribulation would these things would happen, the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth would see the Son of Man coming." And then in verse 31 would be the gathering of the elect. Now, I know that today there is a large number of preachers and many millions of people who follow the teaching of what they call the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. In other words, they say the sequence of events is going to be the rapture of the Christians off the earth, then tribulation, and then later the Son of Man will come and every eye will see. Well, here in Matthew 24, they're in a little different order. In verse 37 through 39, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So here, It's going to be a time of a release of unbridled passion and lust, similar to the time of Noah, and then suddenly they will be taken away and they won't know why or how. Then he gives a parable in here also, starting in verse 44, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." So here is a warning that you may not know that this is going to come as a surprise, and then we ask the question, what is he going to do with that faithful servant? Now, as I say, many people teach that when Christ comes, he's going to take the faithful off to heaven. But verse 47, he says, "Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods." So there is at least some sort of a position of rulership given to the person who is faithful and found to be faithful at the time of his coming. At the same time, he adds in the next verses, "But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrite. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So here, not only is his coming a time of some sort of a reward of rulership to the faithful, but a time of judgment and punishment upon those who were not faithful in Christ. The next chapter, in chapter 25, starting in verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This is sometimes called the judgment of the nations, but again, it is something that happens very specifically here at his coming. It is something that Christ will do at his coming. He will divide the nations, put some of them apparently in the kingdom, and cast some of them out. In verse 32 it says, "And before him shall be gathered all nations." So this would have to be a rather tremendous, spectacular event. This obviously could not be the silent, secret coming which the rapture people talk about, where he comes and no one sees him, no one knows he's here, and he's gone with the church, and then you know the story, the airplanes crash and the cars crash, and all of these things happen because the Christians are gone. This will be something, this judgment of the nations at his coming, where all of the earth will have to be involved, because there will be a definite dividing of the peoples by Jesus as he comes. Matthew 26, and as I say now, and you listen to these, you'll realize how much confusion you could have if you just read these and then made some sort of a doctrine out of each separate reference. Matthew 26, he's before the high priest, or the Pharisees, and he says in, and we read starting in verse 63, "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." So now Jesus is telling that Pharisee, you are going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, some of these people we know, well, we can assume, I guess, without knowing, that they're all dead. They've died. This is 1900 years ago. And yet Jesus said in one place to the disciples that there were some there who would not taste death till they saw the man coming the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. And here he says to the Pharisee, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Of course, the obvious inference here, which we'll get into later, is that there's something different about that than there is the coming of Jesus Christ, which would take some hundreds or thousands of years later. Turn over to Mark. And some of these, of course, are repetitions of the other Gospels. I'm going to read some of them because they tell the same thing and then they add some things which we should consider when we try to put all of this together. Mark chapter 9, in verse 1, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now this is slightly different than in Matthew. There he said they would not taste death till they saw the Son of Man come. Here he says they would not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Turn to Mark 13. This, of course, is practically identical to Matthew 24. It seems to be the same time when the disciples sat with him upon the Mount of Olives in verse 3 over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew, and asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign that all these things shall be fulfilled? And then, of course, the answer by Jesus is almost identical to what we read in Matthew 24. He gave all these signs of prophecy, these things that would happen, including verse 19, for in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. A great time of tribulation. The word tribulation is in Matthew 24. Here it's affliction. And in verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of heaven. So it seems that this is identical, for practical purposes, to what we read in Matthew 24. And then he adds more about his coming in verse 32, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So this would happen at a time that was not known by anyone, period. None of the disciples could have known, the Pharisees, even the angels in the heaven. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. This should be very plain that ye know not when the time is. I should interject here that this also is perhaps one of the questions which I receive more than many others. People write over and over and they'll say something about, Pastor Emery, what do you think about the time of Christ's return? Is it soon? Is it 1989 or 1979 or... What do you think of Pastor so-and-so who has worked out a timetable and he says Christ will come before such and such a date and so on? So many people are attempting to work out times, and then others write to me and say, well, Pastor Emery, what do you think? Because Pastor Emery doesn't work out any time. He doesn't, I don't write anything about it and I don't speak anything about it. I believe the time is near, and that perhaps is about as far as I should go. This scripture is quite plain, that ye know not when the time is. In chapter 14, again he speaks to the Pharisees, starting in verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And of course here was their reaction, which was in Matthew 2. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witness? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. So the Pharisees' reaction to Christ saying to them, You will see the Son of Man coming in power, was to condemn him to death. Turn to Luke 12. This again is a parable. Some of these stories about his coming are parables. And today I'm just reading them. It may be a little confusing for not explaining them right now, but let's read them all first. Starting in verse 35, Luke 12. Let your loins be girded about, and your light burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. Blessed are those that are watching for him. Now notice we've already been told they don't know the hour, and he implies here he could come in the first watch, second watch, third watch, whatever. You be watching. Verse 39, And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Now here he is talking directly to the disciples. And to us, of course, because it's in the Word for those who will read it. And again, it comes very plain that he will come when we think not. Then they asked him about this. They questioned it. They didn't understand. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, and give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. So here is that same story again, that when he comes, finds them faithful, there is some sort of reward of rulership due those who are faithful. But, and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. So here again is the reward of rulership, the punishment of the unfaithful steward. Now this implies a person who believes that the master is coming. This is not an unbeliever. This is someone who believes that the Lord is going to return, but he does not do that which he's supposed to do, watch for the master's return. And he's going to be appointed with the unbelievers. And then in this one, Jesus adds this, And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes, but he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whosoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, to him, of him they will ask more. So here we have a qualifying statement from Jesus himself that those who are ignorant, those who do not know anything about the Master's returning and commit sin and iniquity and do not watch for him, will be beaten with few stripes. Whereas those who know the Master is returning and do not do what he said they were supposed to do, they will not only be beaten with many stripes, but they will be appointed their portion with the unbelievers. So God in his justice, and he is a righteous God, will actually punish or bring judgment more upon those who know but do not act upon their knowledge and faith than he will upon those who do not know. So here is mercy on those who did not or could not or had no way of knowing. Turn to Luke 18. And as I say, we're going to develop some of these in much more detail after we get through the Gospels themselves. Luke 18, this is the parable of the unjust judge. And then in verse 6, the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" So there seems to be two things there. Number one, when the Son of Man cometh, it is also going to be for the avenging of the things done to the elect by, in effect, the unjust. And he also asked this strange question, "When he cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" In Luke 19 is the story or parable of the talents, and he speaks of usury. In verse 23, he says to this man who was given the one talent and laid it up in a napkin, he says, "Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury?" Now, I've explained this before, and I'll not go into it in any detail again, but it certainly does not mean that Jesus is going to return in order to collect all the back interest on money that he had given to the people of the earth or the wealth of the earth in this age. He, in effect, is saying that he is coming, and he has certain things coming to him. And this, of course, is satirical. It's a satire against this man who did not do anything with the talents he was given. Luke 21 is similar to Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Same thing, the disciples ask him what was going to happen, when would these things be, the sign of his coming, and so on. In verse 25, "And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." Again, here is a time prophesied by Jesus when men would actually die of heart failure. Their hearts would stop, and they would die because of what they would see coming. In Matthew 24, of course, it's called, some people call it, the Great Tribulation, a time of trouble such as never was, and so on. Verse 27, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming, in a cloud with power and great glory." And then he adds here, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." So here again is a rather complete series of prophecies about certain signs, given in symbolism, of course, but they still are things which will happen before. We will then look up, you'll then see the Son of Man coming, and so on. Verse 34, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." A trap. It will be something that will surprise them. And of course, you know, if you've ever done anything with hunting of animals or trapping animals, a snare has to be an absolute and total surprise to the animal, or you'll never catch him in it. And so he says this time will come as a snare upon the whole earth. "Watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, the Gospel of John has no clear passages of what we call the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John is quite different. It's more on the doctrine of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and so on. So there is not anything in there that are clear passages on the second coming. But turn with me over to that, and before we read something in there, I'm going to recap everything that we've read. And I admit, you can be very confused with what we've read so far. And you listen as I recap this, And then we will read in John the thing that in effect will give us the key, so next week we can go back and unravel all of what seem to be mysteries and confusion. In Malachi 3, we read that someone was coming who was called the Messenger of the Covenant, that he would come to Levi and Judah and Jerusalem, and he said something about the sons of Jacob. In Matthew 10, the apostles were told to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and they were also told over all Israel before the Son of Man become. In Matthew 16, he spoke to the disciples, and in effect said some of them would still be alive when they saw the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. In Matthew 24, He speaks of the tribulation first, then all the earth would see the Son of Man coming, and of the elect. In Matthew 24 and 25, He spoke of gifts or rewards to be given at His coming, and in Matthew 25, He also spoke of what we call the judgment of the nations, for the separation of the nation, part to go in the kingdom and part to be cast into outer darkness. In Matthew 26, He told the Pharisees almost what He told the disciples, that they would see Him coming in the clouds of heaven, the implication being that they would not die until they saw Him coming in the clouds of heaven. In Mark 13, He added in the same story that we should watch and not sleep, and stated specifically, "Ye know not when the time is," referring very apparently to His return or His coming. In Luke 12, this is the same, except He elaborated to some extent on the rewards for watching and the punishment for not watching, for sleeping. In Luke 18, we read that He would avenge His own elect when He came, much more so than an unjust judge would. And He asked that strange question about would He find faith on the earth. In Luke 21 are given almost the same signs that we read in Matthew 24 and Mark 12, and then He adds that phrase that when we see these things come to pass, we are to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. All right, turn with me now to John 16. As I said, John writes no clear prophecies or statements about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But John gives us a clue as to how we can understand those seemingly confusing ones that we've already read. John 16 is a great part of the promise by Jesus and His teachings about the gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll start in verse 5. "But now I go my way to Him that sent me, and none of you asketh me whither thou goest. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." Now, remember, in other parts of the Scripture it's obvious that they didn't quite understand. Jesus was telling them He was going, and they were sorry. They didn't understand why. So here He is going to explain why He had to go. He said, "You're sorry, I know that sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment." And I should interject here that this is the Holy Spirit that He's going to send, which is made plain later. And this is what the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost will do. "He'll reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." Now that's a small sentence in all of the Gospels. But just think of the import here, and of course the importance that this one sentence has to do with what we're going to attempt to do with Jesus' teachings in the rest of the Gospels. He is preparing the disciples for His crucifixion and His leaving. And He states specifically to them that, "I know you're sorrowful, but I must go away." And then He says to them, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. In other words, all of these teachings of Jesus in the Gospels were obviously not all that the disciples should know. He said, I have other things you should know, but you can't bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see Me, again a little while, and ye shall see Me, because I go to the Father. Now here is a rather plain teaching, I believe, that all of Jesus' teachings, which are recorded in the Gospels, which He taught prior to His crucifixion and resurrection, are not the complete story of what the disciples should know. And I believe that that is part of the reason why we can read, pick out of the Gospels, certain things about what seems to be one doctrine or one event or one teaching, and we come up with confusion. It is not complete. It's not all there. Now remember, He taught this for a few years, but He taught these disciples many, many things. But He said, I have other things which you must know, and I must go away, so the Holy Spirit will come and do what? Lead you into all truth. Now, this is not to say that that which Jesus taught and that which we have read is not truth. But it obviously is not all truth. They had to be led into this by the Holy Spirit. And He says, verse 15, all things that the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you. And I'm going to close there, because from that I believe very simply what it means, that these things which the disciples had to know and could not bear then, until they were given the Holy Spirit later, must be in the rest of the New Testament. In other words, they would be in the book of Acts and the Epistles. So in order to understand, in order for them to understand what He said, which is recorded in the Gospels, they had to have the Holy Spirit and the testimony that came to them after Jesus' resurrection and the ascension to the Father. Therefore, next week, God willing, we're going to go into the book of Acts and the Epistles and read those things which pertain to Christ's second coming. And God willing, we will straighten up the confusion and get a clear picture of just what it was Jesus meant for them to know and for us to know as to what would happen just prior to His coming and what would happen at His coming. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we thank You that Thou hast given us the revelation in Thy Word. We pray that You will give us the comfort of Thy Holy Spirit, that we may understand and know these things, that we may be obedient servants, watching and waiting, looking up for Thee to return, and know that our redemption draweth nigh when this age draweth to a close. We thank You for that promise in Jesus' name. Amen.